Welcome once again to our series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High in Apologetics and Bible. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar. We've been talking about this because it's really an amazing thing how the Bible has been interpreted over the 2,000 years of Christian history. And that since the Bible is really a Catholic book put together by the Catholic bishops and the Council of Carthage in 397, deciding what books belonged in the Bible as revealed, what books were not, cutting out things that were good in themselves, inspired, like the Didache, but eliminating some really horrible things, like the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of St. Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and the like. So the Church has always explained and defended and interpreted the Bible for us over 2,000 years. That's why we call the Church the Mother of the Bible and the Bible the Daughter of the Church. Ron, we've been talking about interpretations of Holy Scripture in various stages. We went through the Enlightenment. We went through the Protestant Revolution. Then we came to this series now, a kind of modern interpretations that began with Descartes, and we're up to Spinoza, the first of all Orthodox Jewish scholar, but who left the Church at the age of 24 and really began to fight against Judeo-Christian ideas, and particularly the Bible. So could you just begin with some of the teachings in the Bible that Spinoza tried to discredit?
Yes, and keeping in mind that how we discussed that in the last session was the reason he wanted to do that was so he could replace it with his own kind of a brotherhood of man kind of fuzzy religion. A love of God, love of neighbor, with no institutional church to have to deal with, no doctrines or anything of that sort. So if you could discredit the Bible and all the doctrines that flowed from that, then you could build on those ruins, you know, some kind of your own religion.
And that's what he had in mind. And it would be a new paradise, it would be a new utopia, which all the reformers, including Stalin and Hitler and Marx and Engels for communists, we were going to build a new paradise, and then it brought chaos and destruction to the world. So if you could go on with Spinoza's trying to destroy the Bible and its teachings in order to build a new kind of paradise.
Well, as we said, he offered five different methods of doing that, or five different steps, whatever you want to call it, or operations. His first one, which we just touched on briefly before we ran out of time the last time, was by negating or discrediting the traditional interpretation of all major biblical concepts.
All major biblical concepts.
Both Old and New Testament alike. And he was trying to both destroy Christian and Jewish religious beliefs. And he started the biblical interpretation process by rejecting the Bible's entire supernatural worldview by imposing certain presuppositions on our prejudices on his interpretation. And you asked me to give some examples. Well, for example, he presupposed that there existed no God higher than nature. Remember we said in the last session that basically he was a pantheist who believed that all is God, everything is God, that nature is God. He said that this was nothing but a fantasy or childish pre-scientific minds. He tells his readers in his theological political treatise that the early Hebrews who wrote the Bible had no knowledge of natural causes. He goes on to declare that the Hebrew prophets had vivid imaginations but no intellectual understanding of God. He said that miracles were impossible because no event can ever contravene the eternal unchanging order of nature. So he doesn't have any proof for any of these. He's just making these claims, you see.
Okay. Which anybody can do.
Which anybody can do. He says that God never chose the Hebrew nation or any other nation for special favor, and that historical narratives such as is found in Exodus or in the Gospels provide no reliable knowledge of God. Furthermore, he contends that good or evil doesn't exist in nature, and that sin against the eternal decrees of nature is impossible. He maintained that only reason aids the search for truth and certainty of philosophical knowledge. He's getting this, of course, from Descartes. Not the Holy Spirit, and asserted that no biblical law had no place in the had any place in a modern society. Moreover, he claimed that the New Testament writings are nothing more than the personal speculation by Jesus' followers.
Wow.
He's just making these assertions, really with not any proof.
Okay, but he certainly is wiping the blackboard clean of all basic religious teachings.
Well, David Dungan, whom we've quoted several times from his book, The Synoptic Problem, says that, quote, taken together, these negations constitute a sweeping repudiation of every major tenet of traditional Jewish and Christian faith. Even the apparent holdovers, such as the existence of God and the love of, and the love commandment, are not readily founded on the Bible anymore. They have become the necessary truths of reason, end of quote. And then Dungan goes on to tell us that it is important to keep this list of presuppositions in mind when considering the real as opposed to the stated purpose for Spinoza's historical exegesis. In conclusion, in the Cartesian sense, Spinoza takes these presuppositions as his proven facts from which he deduces his entire interpretation of the Bible. In other words, he's providing facts with no proof. And then he's deducing from that his conclusions. So he's starting out with basically nothing but straw. He's starting out with nothing but fluff. He's, nothing, no substance to anything that he's starting out with.
And obviously, if he's the great defender of reason, he ought to be able to give reasonable suppositions to back up why he's saying these.
Well, at least
things.
Descartes started out with gave reasons. Maybe there's some question as to how correct Descartes was, but at least he's starting out with some.
And he's asking us just to start from, I'm telling you this as true, and therefore believe it.
Well, his presuppositions are neither proven nor self-evident. He did nothing more than project his prejudices into his interpretation of the Bible.
Okay. What was Spinoza's second operation in his attempt to destroy believability in the Bible?
Well, after attempting to negate or discredit traditional interpretation of the Bible, he redefined these concepts so that the Bible would be in accord with 17th century mechanistic science. Sort of reminds me of the Jesus Seminar, which we'll, at some later date, we'll talk a little bit about in one of our sessions. Dungan states that, quote, throughout the treatise, Spinoza undertook a systematic transformation of all major biblical concepts into 17th century scientific ideas, which in turn came mostly from ancient Stoicism and Epicurean naturalism, end of quote. Those were philosophies that go back into the ancient world, Greek philosophy. Then Dungan asked, quote, why didn't Spinoza simply throw the Bible out along with the outmoded medieval religion in general? And he answers by saying he realized he had to accommodate to some extent to the views of his audience. In other words, most people were still pretty religious people at that time. That can even be said today to some extent. So you can imagine we're talking back four centuries ago, which included the people's belief in the supernatural authority of the Bible and the literal truth of the stories related in it. What's more, they accepted the validity of the vast dogmatic, ritual, and institutional apparatus that grew up with the Bible.
Okay, so at least he's being logical. If I'm going to reach people, then I have to start with their superstitions and the like and try to knock them down.
Sure. Well, Dungan quotes Spinoza saying, quote, to be effective, the critic would have to have an affinity with the mind of his audience. Now, this is Spinoza, and this is very important, I think. As long as the public is immersed in religious superstition, no dialogue was possible, much less a change in attitude. This is where biblical exegesis became instrumental, serving as a fictitious common ground between the critic and his audience. Since the believer is revealed in revealed religion cannot share the philosopher's first principles, that is his prejudices, really. The latter, by appealing to the Bible, must appear to share the first principles of the believer. That sounds a little bit devious to me. While actually turning them against themselves. See, he's writing this for other philosophers and theologians. He's not writing this book for the common people.
Okay.
He's trying to explain to people how you can undermine their religion.
Okay.
This is why in the series on the Da Vinci Code, I brought Spinoza up in connection with Dan Brown and his attempt to try to undermine the Christian religion. He basically was using sort of the technique that Spinoza was advising in his treatise here.
Which is always create doubt, create doubt, create doubt, create
yeah.
doubt. I didn't know that until we went through that Da Vinci Code series, that was the approach of Spinoza.
Well, in this sense, biblical hermeneutics, I'm still quoting now from Spinoza, in this sense, biblical hermeneutics is used as an aggressive activity, an offensive weapon, a major avenue for the social and political involvement of the philosopher, end of quote. That doesn't sound very honest to me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What are some of Spinoza's redefinitions of the Bible? And this is always a problem. A person is using, even in the New Age, a person may use traditional terms, but they mean something different by it. So what are some of Spinoza's redefinitions of the Bible?
So as not to alarm the public, and to more easily deceive them, Spinoza embedded numerous false or questionable statements in his interpretation of the Bible. For instance, he states in the theological political treatise that knowledge of God's eternal decrees are nothing more than the laws of nature and the causes of natural events. Also, he states that God's direction or plan does not mean divine providence. It is, you know, a divine plan.
Sure.
Instead, it means the fixed and unchanging order of nature. See, he's redefining things. He says that, quote, the natural light of reason teaches us about God's commands, which are nothing else than divine phenomena. The more we learn about natural phenomena, such as gravity, the weather, the stars, etc., the more we learn about God's commands, and the more blessed we are. He maintains that Christ's teachings can be summed up in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, there's no need for the Gospels. He believes that revelation isn't necessary because the, quote, whole of Christ's doctrine can be readily grasped by anyone by the natural light of reason.
Wow.
And he goes on to say, quote, God's word and covenant and true religious faith arise in our minds through natural reason as we learn more about the universe. They do not come from our imaginations or from what we read in religious writings like the Bible, end of quote. He writes that the Bible is merely a thing of paper and ink, and to maintain that it is God's eternal word is a form of idolatry.
Now, I think you ought to read that again. It's so graphic and so utterly destructive of what Christians and Jewish or Orthodox Jewish people have always believed. Can you read that again?
Yes, he writes that the Bible is merely a thing of paper and ink, and to maintain that it is God's eternal word is a form of idolatry. Of course, you know, John starts out, you know, in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And when we say, you know, at the Mass, this is the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, or something of that sort, this is Jesus speaking. It's God the Father. It's Jesus speaking on behalf of the Father. It's the Father's voice, so to speak. It's the Father's Word.
Okay.
So the Word, the
so
Word.
So he's just turning it completely upside down. This is not the Word of God. This is a false idol. This is getting information from a source that's completely polluted.
As we know, of course, we Catholics know anyway, and I think probably most Protestants, that the Word is a person. The Word is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and he speaks the Word of the Father.
Okay.
Well, Spinoza teaches that the Christian gospel has nothing to do with rituals or doctrines, but is simply belief in and obedience to God. And by God, he means nature.
So following the laws of nature, gravity, that we obviously can't change the law of gravity, but that's where we get our directions about what we're supposed to do or not to do.
Yeah, Spinoza's Ten Commandments, of course, are the laws of nature.
Okay.
Which, of course, we believe, of course, are God's, as we say in our Declaration of Independence, nature is God.
Shall not steal, shall not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, that all these are basically naturally good laws.
Sure. Well, it's the law of God, it's the natural law written on our hearts, essentially the Ten Commandments. Well, he tells the reader that, quote, now keeping in mind, his readers are primarily philosophers, theologians, and educated people.
Okay.
And I mean by educated, the most educated people of their day.
Okay.
That the, quote, the Holy Spirit is nothing other than the peace of mind and results from doing good, end of quote. And finally, he says that a heretic is not the person who believes unorthodox things about God, but is, quote, the person who promotes obstinacy, hatred, strife, and anger, end of quote. To show how dishonest Spinoza was regarding his biblical interpretation, he stealthily substituted his revised meanings for the traditional meanings.
Okay.
And this is a technique, I think, widely used by liberal biblical scholars ever since to undermine the faith of their readers.
Even today. Very common.
And we'll document that later on a little bit.
All right. Did Spinoza's third mode of operation, by which he sought to destroy the believability, the credibility of the Bible, can you say something about that?
Well, his third mode of operation to undermine the Bible was to use a new method of historical interpretation that would forever block people from finding the traditional concept of God in the Bible again. In other words, he's wiping the slate clean, trying to. Or he's trying to teach people how to do this. He's trying to teach preachers and priests and philosophers and theologians how to do this. Dungan says of this matter that during his youth, Spinoza had personally experienced the negative impact that historical questions had had on his faith in the truth of the Bible. And also read how Thomas Hobbes had discredited the Bible with his historical criticism in his political treatise, The Leviathan. We spent the session talking about Thomas Hobbes. In his devious way, Spinoza wondered how he could apply his negative experience to undermine the faith of the masses in the truth of the Bible. In other words, this happened to me. How can I get this in some kind of a method that we can work it on other people as well so they'll lose their faith?
And even though he's writing for intellectuals, he's aiming at the masses.
He's aiming at the masses. He's trying to teach them how to destroy the faith of the masses. Dungan tells us that Spinoza decided the way to do this was to give them a good dose of historical skepticism.
Okay.
And his strategy was to get his readers to vacillate back and forth in a state of doubt and confusion, which could help destroy their entrenched beliefs and clear the way for philosophy. We emphasize this fairly heavily in our series on the Da Vinci Code, how Dan Brown basically tries to use this very technique.
There's a saying that an insincere fool can ask more questions in 10 minutes than a sincere wise man could answer in 10 months. Anybody can ask silly questions on and on and on. And that's what he's trying to do, apparently, raise doubts. So I'm no more sure of anything. Okay, exactly did Spinoza propose doing this? Pile up trying questions, trying to create this universal doubt in people's minds?
Well, Dungan, who's a real expert on this subject, I might recall that we mentioned that he had taught at the Pontifical Biblical Institute, although he is a Protestant, and teaches, I believe, if I recall right, at the University of Tennessee, teaches religion. But he's highly regarded by Catholic theologians and scripture scholars. He says that his method was to pile up hundreds and thousands of particular questions, all focused on the physical history of the Bible, biblical books. He would ask questions such as, how can the original sense of early Hebrew words be ascertained? Who were the original authors? See, this, these have never been questioned, you see, before, up until that time, hardly. What were they like? Was each book of the Bible written by one person or several? See, no wonder, as I said, up to this time, had never really asked these kind of questions.
That's good.
How can we tell? How about the multitude of historical inconsistencies and scientific absurdities in the Bible? Do they affect our confidence in its theological reliability? And on with similar type questions. The purpose of asking so many questions is to raise doubt. I'm not saying that under certain circumstances these would be valid, you know, a legitimate question. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to raise doubt. Then Dungan says that as soon as Spinoza was finished piling up all of these questions, he, quote, he surprisingly went on to conclude that because so many of them were unanswerable, no one can ever be certain that he or she knows what the Bible teaches. This conclusion, far from upsetting Spinoza, was precisely what he wanted. As we can see from the summary of his early beliefs above, he had long since given up any thought that he would learn anything about God nature from the Bible. Science and reason were the only true guides for learning about God nature, end of quote.
Okay, it's startling to hear those things vocalized, put into words, that that's his purpose, to destroy the traditional faith of the people by questions, that, and of course, he says they are unanswerable. Well, if there was enough time and authority and scholars, I'm sure that they could be answered.
Yes, I think quite satisfactorily. In fact, they have been since then by prominent Protestant and Catholic theologians and scripture scholars.
All right, what about Spinoza's fourth operation in undermining people's faith in the truth of the Bible? Get rid of the Bible.
Well, his fourth method was to repeat a few simple moral principles for people to cling to as the true meaning of the Bible. Commenting on this operation, Dungan states that, quote, having thrown up a blockade consisting of a boundless swarm of historical questions, each one of which can be broken down into still further questions, the general effect which is to paralyze the would-be user of the Bible, Spinoza then offered a way out. The moral doctrines of Scripture are well known, easily understood, and generally agreed upon. They can be summed up in one sentence, love of God, and love of neighbor. Dungan says, end of quote, Dungan says of Spinoza's moral teachings of the Old and New Testaments that they boil down to justice, mutual help, tolerance of the beliefs of others, and obedience to the laws of the state. In other words, the historical method is really meant for nothing else than to create room for an alternative political safe substitute. A simple universal morality masquerading as religion, what we would today call secular humanism, end of quote. Again, this is from Dungan.
Okay. How powerful, because that's what we're getting into right now. Canada says that as the government, you cannot teach that same-sex marriages are wrong. That's a hate crime. And on. And once we get to communism, we get to Nazism, we get to fascism, the church tells the government tells the truth, what the church what to teach. And we certainly see glimmers of that on the horizon today. That's really frightening to me. What was Spinoza's fifth and final operation in his attempt to discredit the Bible, which he was determined to do?
According to Dungan, as I said, who's a real expert on Spinoza and this whole subject, his pious moralism would result in social harmony, in free thought and speech, in a democratic state. In Europe at the time, you have to keep in mind, we're talking about, you know, the mid to late 17th century. And there weren't any democracies in the world anywhere at that time, of course. And Spain, of course, was on the wane, and France was on the becoming the most powerful country in Europe at that time under Louis XIV and the other Bourbon kings, the Bourbon family. The Netherlands, he was living in the Netherlands, and the Netherlands was one of the freest places in the world probably at that time. They had gained their freedom from the Spanish about a century before that. As I said, it was one of the places where there was most tolerance of other people's beliefs and things like that, and that's probably why his family had moved from Portugal during the Inquisition to the Netherlands. He writes in this regard, quote, "With the Bible thus shackled and popular religion purified of its tendencies toward prejudice, strife, and tyranny, and here we come to the concluding chapters of the theological political treatise," see, I'm quoting Dungan here, "the new democratic state envisioned by Spinoza was to be the ultimate arbiter as to what will be permitted as a legitimate religious expression." He concludes by saying, quote, "drawing on his experience of living among the collegiates in accord with the popular millenarian philosophies flourishing at the time," he's talking about in the Netherlands, "Spinoza held out the prospect of an entire society living more or less according to the dictates of natural reason, or the inner light. If all this could come to pass, there would be a new era of peace and prosperity and security for all." Well, needless to say, considering the five modes of operation, Spinoza has made a tremendous contribution to the bad aspects, I think, of modern biblical scholarship.
So, and you're stressing the bad aspects of modern biblical scholarship, because he took these propositions without backing them up with any reason and just stating them as principles from which he could start and which we all should start. There's a principle in debate that says what is freely asserted can be freely denied. It's not fair to make a statement without any reason to believe it.
And what we're going to be doing in the next several sessions is taking a look at various scriptural scholars who pick up from these, although we do have a couple more philosophers to talk about who also were very influential on biblical scholarship, then we'll begin to take a look at both Protestant and even some Catholics, unfortunately, who begin to pick up on these ideas and to apply them.
We've been talking about Descartes and Spinoza. Spinoza got his philosophical ideas from Descartes. And, of course, Spinoza is the father of modern biblical criticism, which is so important today, both in Catholic and in Protestant circles. So we're going to continue our wonderful analysis of what's been going on in history about biblical analysis, biblical criticism, and biblical interpretation. This concludes our program for today. May God bless you always and in all ways.